Good evening.
It's good to be back with you and bring greetings from the brothers and sisters just down on the Raymond end of the Clinton Raymond Road. So we're glad to be with you. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 1. And we'll be looking together this evening at the whole chapter. Let me give us a bit of the context of the book of Daniel, since we are just sort of picking up here, so you can have some hooks to hang your hat on as we work our way through the book. The book of Daniel describes to us the life and times and revelations of the prophet Daniel. We meet Daniel here in Daniel chapter 1, likely in his teen years, and the book ends with the Persians taking over the Babylonians when Daniel is perhaps in his late 80s or even his 90s. So this book details the long life of a faithful servant of God in exile. The book was written, we believe, around 530 BC. Daniel was exiled into Babylon in 605 BC. The Babylonians came and took a bunch of the folks in Judah and brought them to Babylon. That was the first exile, I believe, and that was in 605, a contemporary of Ezekiel. A few years later, in 586, the temple was torn down. But then the Babylonians were the sort of the bully on the block for a while in the ancient Near East, and then the Persians came in and took them over in 539. So there's lots going on in this period, lots of historical context that influences the book. The main point, I think, is twofold. First, Daniel teaches us how to live faithfully in a hostile world. This book is so helpful for us because the context is so similar to our own. How do God's servants live faithfully in a world that does not embrace the worship of the true God? How do God's servants live among those who are not God's servants? And so Daniel teaches us faithful living in a hostile world. We, like Daniel, are sojourners on our way home to a better land. So faithful living in a hostile world. But a second primary lesson from the book of Daniel is that God preserves and builds his kingdom. If you were living in Daniel's day, you might think, well, this is it for the people of God. The Babylonians have come in, they have taken our best and our brightest, and then they have thrown down our temple and desecrated it. But we see that even in the midst of this destruction, God preserves and builds his kingdom. And he does it, you can go read ahead tonight if you'd like. He does it especially through this Son of Man figure that we meet in Daniel 7, whom we know to be in the New Testament the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God preserves and builds his kingdom. Even when the hour is dark, God is preserving and building his kingdom. And one more introductory note. I want to point you to a resource that's been very helpful for me. And if you take advantage of this, which I encourage you to do, you'll hear a number of similar themes in this evening's sermon. And that is a series of sermons by Pastor Edward Donnelly on the life of Daniel. You can find them on Sermon Audio. They are outstanding. It's not an exposition of the whole book, but it's basically a biography of Daniel, I think 9 or 12 sermons. And so do yourself a favor, and while you're exercising or cleaning or something, throw that on the radio or on your iPhone or something like that, and listen to it. The Life of Daniel by Pastor Edward Donnelly, a very helpful series of sermons on the book of Daniel. So those are a few introductory notes. We're going to be looking at chapter 1 together this evening. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are the Lord Most High, the Lord of hosts. There is none like you, O God. The angels in your very presence cover their feet and their faces, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We pray, O God, as we consider the events that unfold in this book from a number of years ago, 2,500 years ago, that you would help us, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would unfold your word to us, that you would apply it to our hearts, that we might serve you faithfully as pilgrims here on earth. We ask for your help and for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Daniel 1, I'll read the whole chapter. This is the Word of God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So far, the Word of God. And I want to break down our passage, this whole chapter, under 2 headings. First, verses 1 through 7, God's mighty servant. And that's a reference to Nebuchadnezzar, God's mighty servant. And then in verses 8 through 21, God's faithful servant. God's faithful servant. So God's mighty servant and God's faithful servant. The book begins in verse 1 in the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. As I said before, this is 605 B.C. Jehoiakim, you can go back and read about him, and we will in a minute in 2 Kings 24. He served Nebuchadnezzar for a little while, but then he got uneasy, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar responded by besieging Judah. We read about that in 2 Kings 24. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. So Jehoiakim was willing to submit himself to Nebuchadnezzar for a while, but got unruly, you might say, and Nebuchadnezzar responded by besieging Judah and exiling a number of Judah's best and brightest. Jehoiakim was no exemplary king. We read twice in Scripture that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar responds by plundering Judah. taking out their smartest people like Daniel and his three friends, stealing things from the temple and bringing them back to Babylon. Well, the Babylonians had a way of doing this. When they conquered a culture, they would take out the best and indoctrinate them in the ways of Babylonian culture. And that's what we see in verses 3 through 7. They take these three men out. You get this description of them, youths without blemish, skillful in all wisdom, knowledge. These are sharp young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they bring them to Babylon to brainwash them, to make them into Babylonians, to make them Babylon's sort of trophies of their conquest of Judah. They give them a scholarship to attend the best Babylonian universities, you might say. We see in verse 4, they teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. They indoctrinate them in the ways of Babylon, and they pamper them. They give them the king's own food and the king's own drink. And their goal here is to take the best from another people, to make them their own, and to show their dominance over the people of God and other peoples that they conquered. And to make this transformation complete, they wanted to erase every mark of true religion from these four men. Not just re-educate them, not just teach them the Babylonian language, not just give them Babylonian food, but even change their names. Now, you remember back in Genesis 1, Adam giving the animals names as a sign of his authority over them. And so the Babylonians changed the names of these four men. Azariah, whose name means "the Lord is my help," the Babylonians changed his name to Abednego, which means "servant of Nebo." Now, Nebo is one of those gods that the Babylonians worshipped. His old name said, "The Lord is my help." His new name said, "I am Nebo's servant." Hananiah, his name meant "the Lord is gracious." But his name was changed to Shadrach, which means "command of Echo." Echo was the moon god. Mishael, his name meant "who is what God is." And his name was changed to Meshach, "who is what Echo is." In other words, there is none as great as this Babylonian god. And then Daniel, whose name meant "my judge is God," his name was changed to Belteshazzar, which means something like Baal or Belitu, "protect the king." That it is Baal who protects the kings of the earth. So Babylon comes into Judah, takes their best, and scrubs them, or tries to at least, of every mark of true religion, even changing their names to give them Babylonian names, names that testify to the greatness of Babylon's gods. Well, I think it would be safe to say that things are bad in Judah here in Daniel chapter 1. Things are bad in Judah under God's mighty servant, Nebuchadnezzar. And I want to ask a question. Why is that? Why is this situation so bad? And there are three reasons, at least, that we get from Scripture, which I think each of which has application for us. Why are things so bad under God's mighty servant, Nebuchadnezzar? The first is because God's people here are under God's vengeance. God's people are under God's vengeance. We see that in 2 Kings 24, once again, verses 3 and 4. "Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon." So why is Israel under the thumb of this pagan nation Babylon? Why is Nebuchadnezzar ruling and changing and brainwashing these four great men, or at least attempting to? Why are things so bad here for the people of God? It's because God's punishing his people for their sins. That's explicitly said in 2 Kings 24. You can read about the evil things Manasseh did, including sacrificing his own sons. This is the king of Judah, sacrificing his own sons to false gods. This is a punishment for sins committed by God's people. And there's an application for us here. Sometimes, though not always, so hear me, not always, very important, sometimes, but not always, God chastises his people for their sins by bringing trying circumstances. Now, not always. We can't always equate something hard is going on in my life because I sinned against God, right? This is a consequence, a slap on the wrist for an evil that I have done. We can't read providence that way. But sometimes, Scripture tells us, God chastises his people for their sins by bringing trying circumstances. That's explicitly the case here in Daniel chapter 1. And the solution for God's people here in the Old Testament and for us as his followers in the New is to repent. And there are a couple verses that I think are very helpful when we are facing affliction, similar to what God's people faced here. Job 36:15. He opens my ear by adversity. He opens my ear by adversity. So if you are in affliction and you know that Scripture says sometimes, though not always, trials are connected to my sins, not always. The Lord Jesus had no sin and yet experienced great sorrow. We should be asking the Lord in light of Job 36:15, Lord, open my ears. If I am in a position like Judah in Daniel 1 and I have sinned against you and this is your rod, your loving rod of discipline to correct me, open my ears in the midst of this adversity. May I not plug them up, but may I be in tune with your word, and if this has come for some sin, may I repent of it. Similarly, we read in Psalm 119, verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. So if you're facing affliction, ask God to open your ears in the midst of it. It's not necessarily the result of sin. I'm trying to say that over and over and over again. But sometimes in Scripture, trials are connected to sins that God's people commit. And we should always be praying in the midst of adversity, O Lord, open my ears. If there are any errant ways in me, would you correct me and lead me in righteousness? Things are bad in Judah because of God's vengeance. This is God's punishment for the sins of his people. The second reason things are bad in Judah is because of God's prophets. God's prophets. And we see that again in 2 Kings 24, verse 2. The Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, Syrians, Moabites, Ammonites, sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Isaiah speaks similarly in Isaiah 39, 6 and 7. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that which your fathers had stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Why are these things happening to Judah in Daniel chapter 1? Because God said by his prophets that they would come to pass. God always keeps his word, the blessings and the curses. And so Daniel chapter 1 is a reminder to us that when God speaks through his prophets, when he speaks in his word, he keeps that word. Always, 100% of the time, the blessings and the curses. You remember God also gloriously promised that his people would return 70 years after they were exiled to Babylon. And what happened? They did. Ezra and Nehemiah. These things are happening here in Daniel chapter 1 because of God's prophets. God spoke through his prophets. God always keeps his word. It's striking, isn't it, that this evil servant, Jehoiakim, this king of Judah, we find his son in Matthew 1:11 in the lineage of Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of the word of the prophets. So God keeps his word. These things are unfolding because of God's prophets. And third, these things are unfolding under God's mighty servant, Nebuchadnezzar, because of God's providence. God's providence. Again in 2 Kings 24. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, Syrians, Moabites, Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord. So these things are happening as chastisement for the sins of Judah. These things are happening because God's prophets said these things will come to pass. And these things are happening because of God's providence. All of his creatures, in all places, exist and live their lives under his authority, under his reign. The Lord sent Babylon according to his word. The Lord sent Babylon according to his word. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And we're reminded here, when things heretofore in the life of God's people, this is a low point, right? God is the ruler yet. God is the ruler yet. And that's not only true in Daniel chapter 1, it's true here for us today. Each one of your circumstances is a part of the good and wise providence of God. There is not one circumstance, the highest joy, the deepest sorrow, the most painful pain, that we can look at and say, this one is outside of the providence of God. It's true here, and it's true for you and me. Think of the best thing in your life right now. It's God's providence. Think of the hardest thing in your life right now. I'm a pastor. I know everybody's got something, right? Everybody's dealing with something hard. Everybody. It's true in my own congregation. I'm sure it's true here. Think of the hardest thing. God's providence. There is nothing in your life outside of God's providential care. Not a hair, not an atom. We see in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim. Verse 9, God gave Daniel favor. Verse 17, God gave them learning and skill. So these circumstances are unfolding in the way that they are because God is on the throne. Jeremiah speaks of Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah 25:9. Nebuchadnezzar, probably the most powerful king in the world, maybe the most powerful king the world had ever seen, probably more powerful than any of the kings of the world today. And Jeremiah calls Nebuchadnezzar, this great and mighty king, in Jeremiah 25:9, God's servant. And under the providence of God, even the mightiest of men are nothing less and nothing more than servants carrying out God's purposes, whether they believe it or know it or acknowledge it or not. Our president is God's servant for this season. The president of China, God's servant. They cannot do apart from what he decrees by his providence. So these things are unfolding here in the lives of God's people because of God's providence. All rulers, all people are God's servants, whether they know it or intend it or not, in the sense that they do his bidding. Nebuchadnezzar is simply doing the will of his master, even though he doesn't acknowledge the master. And isn't that encouraging for you and for me? No providence, no circumstance of which we can't say, this is the servant of the Lord. This circumstance is God's servant in my life to bring God glory and to do me good. It was true here in Daniel 1, and it's true for us as well. So under God's mighty servant, Nebuchadnezzar, we see his vengeance, the fulfilling of his word through his prophets and his providence. Well, we'll move then to verses 8 through 21, where we see God's faithful servant, and that's Daniel, God's faithful servant. Daniel's in a different land. Daniel is in a different culture. Daniel is among a different people. He is hearing and speaking a different language, eating different food, surrounded by different religion and different morals. Everything is different except for one thing. The same God is ruler in Babylon who is ruler in Judah. And there are a few things that I want to point out about Daniel as an example to us, for life here in a foreign land. So note these, let's see, four things. First, Daniel's conviction. Look with me in verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. What is a trait that must be true of us for faithful living in a world that does not love Christ? Conviction. Biblical conviction. And we see that here in Daniel. He resolved not to eat the king's food. Now, we don't have lots of information. Perhaps this food violated the laws that God had given to his people. Perhaps it was offered to idols. And so Daniel felt that it would be idolatry for him to eat it. Whatever the case may be, it was clear in his conscience that he must not do this. He must not defile himself by eating the king's food. And for him to do otherwise would be to defile or disobey or dishonor the Lord. He was a man of conviction. And now some might come to Daniel chapter 1 and see Daniel making a fuss about food and asking to eat vegetables. Perhaps parents, you could stick, is it verse 17? You stick it on your refrigerator, they only ate vegetables. There you go. That can be your children's memory verse for the week, perhaps. You might come to Daniel chapter 1 and you'll say, Daniel, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. There are bigger battles to fight. Think of what's going to come in the book of Daniel, right? The fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three men, they're going to stand before that great statue and refuse to worship. And they're going to have to consign themselves to die rather than disobey the Lord. Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel standing before Nebuchadnezzar to interpret dreams that don't speak very favorably of Nebuchadnezzar at times. You might say, Daniel, just cool your jets a little bit. Cut your losses. This isn't a hill to die on. It's just the king's food. Make an exception here and fight a bigger battle. But Daniel resolved not to eat the king's food because God had spoken on the matter, and for him, it was clear. Now, there's a temptation for us, and I think a temptation for Daniel. Think of the pressures he would have been under. Folks back home, his relatives, right? If Daniel does something the king doesn't like, who knows what might happen to his family? What might happen to the cause of Judah? Don't get the king angry, because what are they going to do to everybody else? And there's this temptation, isn't there, for Daniel and for us, to say, you know what? We should just relax here so that we can have more influence later. This is a matter of lesser importance. Don't make a mountain out of a molehill. But God had spoken. God had spoken. We face the same temptations, don't we? Let's shy away from what the Scripture teaches about the Sabbath, because we don't want to offend people or scare them away. Let's fight a bigger battle. Marriage. The church doesn't need to be so clear on what marriage is and isn't. We can give here to live another day, to gain more influence with the culture, and then maybe they'll come and embrace Christ. Things like abortion. Well, don't trumpet the sixth commandment, because we don't want to offend the culture and scare them from Christ. Friends, becoming less like Christ is a foolish strategy for winning people to Christ. And where God has spoken, we must stand. We must stand. For Daniel, that's a small matter, the king's food, right? You can think of any matters of conscience or God's law. We run into them every day, right? Situations where we have the opportunity to obey or disobey, and things that seem small. Daniel, under conviction, stood and refused to eat the king's food. food. And he appears, and Ted Donnelly makes this observation, and I think it's a helpful one. It appears that Daniel resolved before he faced the conflict, he resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. That he didn't wait, perhaps, don't want to read too much into the text, until everybody was gathered around with forks and knives and said, oh, what do I got to do? Do I got to make a decision now? But he resolved beforehand that he would not do it. And that's instructive for us, isn't it? So often when we leave questions of conscience to the moment, we fall. Daniel resolved beforehand so that when he got to the situation, he had already decided what he was going to do. And where that's possible, it should be true of us as well. Marriage, right? Resolve, young people, those of you who aren't married, I will not marry an unbeliever. Don't wait until you get into a situation where you're madly in love and say, oh, now I've got to make this hard situation. Resolve before you get there, I will not marry an unbeliever. Or throughout your week, when you're planning, say, I will resolve. I'm going to remember the Sabbath day. And I'm not going to leave all sorts of matters dangling over me late Saturday night. I'm going to resolve now, before I get to Sunday, that I'll remember the Sabbath day. Situations that you run into at work where you're tempted to speak in an unrighteous way. Before you get there, resolve. When I get there, I will guard my tongue. We could do this with all sorts of other things, situations that tempt us, perhaps food, perhaps spending money. Resolve before you find yourself in the situation to stand. Daniel has conviction. Where God has spoken, he stands firm. And that's a trait that must be true of us for us to walk faithfully in a foreign land. I'll point out, this is moving into Daniel 3 a little bit here, but isn't it interesting that Daniel, who stands in the little things, is also able to stand when his life is on the line? And it's that habit of principled obedience in the small things that builds up the spiritual calluses when you have to stand in the big things, right? And so Daniel stands here with the king's food, and I think that pattern of obedience helps him to stand when everything's on the line. So he is Daniel's conviction. Secondly, Daniel's gentleness or modesty. Daniel's gentleness or modesty. We're all excited. Daniel's a man of conviction. But notice in verses 8 and 12 how Daniel stands. Therefore, verse 8, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. So Daniel had this conviction. It will be sin for me to eat the king's food. But he doesn't go to the chief of the eunuchs and say, you filthy pagan, I'll never eat this food. You're out of your mind. He goes to him and he asks him, this is a matter of conscience for me. Is there another way? He approaches the matter of conviction with gentleness and with modesty. And then in verse 12, he suggests an alternative. He says, hey, I understand this is going to be hard for you. You're going to have to go back and report to the king that we're not eating the food. He says in verse 12, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. So he's trying to make it easier on the other man. He's saying, look, here's an alternative. We'll do this. And so I think Daniel here is so instructive for us in how we stand. Gentleness is not a sign of weakness. It's the fruit of the mighty Spirit of God. And so when we stand for a conviction, let Daniel be our example here, that we stand for it in a modest, in a gentle, in a winsome manner. Daniel, even in front of these pagan eunuchs and servants of the king, speaks with gentleness, suggests an alternative. I understand this is a challenge. Is there perhaps another way? His moderation is striking. His gentleness. Third, Daniel's confidence. Daniel believed that obeying God would bear the most fruit. Daniel believed that obeying God would bear the most fruit. We see that in verse 10. We see it also in verse 12. Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink, and let our appearance be judged. You remember the eunuch says in verse 10, you're going to be skinny if you eat only vegetables. And Daniel says, I believe that if we follow God's ways, we will be better off than we would have been otherwise. Daniel was confident that God's ways would yield the greatest blessing. And he was right. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. And then we see as well in verse 19, the king spoke with them, and among all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So Daniel was confident that God's path was the path of blessing, that God's command would be the command that yielded the most fruit. And he was right. And isn't that instructive for us, right? Living in a culture that doesn't embrace all of God's commandments, that obedience to God always produces the best results. And isn't there a temptation for us, right, to think, well, if I want this to turn out well, I need to do something other than what God says in the Scripture. But Daniel reminds us, and each of us can, I'm sure, think of experiences in our own life, that God's ways are best. It never pays, it never works out better to go against the Word of God. And here Daniel reminds us, he is confident that the path of blessing is the path of righteousness. My friends, don't we need to be reminded of that as we face situations day by day in our work and in our families and in our neighborhoods, when we're tempted to veer, thinking that that will actually be the way of blessing? Daniel has faith in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And that will be true of you, just as it was true of Daniel. So Daniel's conviction, his gentleness, his confidence, and then fourth and finally, his excellence. Daniel's excellence. Daniel and his friends were excellent. Daniel and his friends were excellent. We look at verse 19. The king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Verse 20. Every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. Daniel was excellent. He was excellent at what he did. He was so excellent, we see in verse 21, Daniel outlasted the Babylonian Empire. Look there. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. He was so good at what he did that not only did he serve King Nebuchadnezzar, but when Cyrus came in and overthrew Babylon, Daniel was still standing, serving faithfully to the glory of God. And Scripture calls us over and over and over again as the people of God to do whatever it is that he has given us to do with all of our might for his glory. Proverbs 22:29, show me a man who is excellent in his work, and he will stand before kings, he will not stand before obscure men. Colossians 3:23-24, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as unto the Lord and not for men, knowing that it is from the Lord who you will receive your inheritance. It is the Lord Jesus whom you are serving. Daniel is an example to us in that he was excellent at his work. Now, you don't have to be, you can be retired and be excellent. Whatever it is that God has called you to do in this season of life, God calls you to strive with all of your might to do it for his glory. And I tell our people out in Raymond, you don't have to leave your one room at Riggs Manor to be excellent in what God has given you to do and to do it for his glory. But Daniel was excellent. He was serving a pagan king. And you might think, this guy's a pagan. I can just cut corners, steal from Nebuchadnezzar or whatever, and it won't be a problem. But Daniel, even under this pagan king, strives with all of his might to live for the glory of God. And so whatever God has given you to do, and it might not feel like a lot, do it with all you have and with all you are for his glory, striving to be excellent for God's praise. These traits in Daniel's life, they're appealing, they're striking, they shine because they are Christ-like traits. And Daniel is an example to us insofar as he is like the Savior. He is one in whom God's Spirit dwelt, who is being conformed into the image of God's Son. And friends, that same Spirit, through union with Christ, dwells in you, in the people of God, that these things in the ordinary day-to-day life, may be true of you. That as you seek to serve Christ by the power of His Spirit, you would do so with conviction, with gentleness, with confidence in the Word of God, and with excellence. Daniel is a model for us of life in a foreign land. Life under God's providence, life amidst unbelievers, but life lived to the glory of God. Life lived in the pattern of God's Son. May the same be true for you and for me as we seek to serve Him here. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask, O Lord, that you would form these things in us. We know, O God, that Daniel's faithfulness is a sign of the working of your Holy Spirit. The things we see in him, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, these are fruit of the Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would give us great confidence in your providence. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us great confidence in your word. And we pray that we would be those who stand. O Lord, help us to stand. Help us to resolve to stand for you and to stand. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.